I would like to invite each and every one of you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and this morning we are in chapter 4. I'd also at this time like to dismiss young ones aged 3 to 5 to the back for children's church. As always, parents can be the judge on that. And if you would like more information on our children's ministry, you can find that on the inside of your bulletin, right there on the left side under children's ministry. While you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to give a little bit of orientation to our message here today. Today will actually be our second message in a three-message series focused on this entire idea of rest for the people of God that begins in chapter 3, verse 7. In chapter 3, verse 7, we're invited to enter into God's rest, and that has been carrying through all the way, and it will continue to carry through chapter 4. And today, I want us to focus on chapter 4, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 to 13. Okay? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. But you'll recall last time that we looked at chapter 3 starting in 7 and through the end of chapter 3, and we talked about this focus on a rest for the people of God, especially compared to the rebellion of the wandering in the wilderness. And we're continuing that theme and idea. Here what God is doing for us is he wants us to see that because there's a correlation between what happened in the wilderness wanderings and our lives, so too, we need to be careful to enter the rest that many in that group that had left from Egypt did not enter. And so he urges us, he tells us to enter into rest. And that's going to be the focus. Now, chapter 4 is very heavy and dense. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 13, but we're not going to focus on all of those verses, okay? And I'll tell you shortly the area we're going to focus on. But today we're going to preach on chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will also preach on chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Because I think there are two key ideas that we need to get here in the passage. Okay? So if you don't get everything, if it seems like there's too much here, it's too dense, that's okay because we're also going to be talking about it next week. Okay, without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into Hebrews chapter 4. This morning, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What do thru-hikers and quantum mechanics have in common? I'm about to tell you. Okay? I'm about to tell you. Now, thru-hiking is a very unique idea. Here's a picture of a thru-hiker. When he started his journey, look at all his gear on the left. And then when he decided he was an experienced thru-hiker and what he really needed, that's what he has on the right. Okay? He learned to pare down a little bit because thru-hikers are these hikers that hike from one point to another point, typically across many states over a long period of time. Two of the most well-known thru-hiking trails are the Appalachian Trail and the Pacific Coast Trail. And oftentimes, somebody will drop you off in one spot, loaded up with all of your gear, everything you could need, and you are going to hike day by day along the entirety of this trail until you reach the end. Many of these hikes takes months, okay? People are trying to reach a certain point at a certain time because, of course, certain seasons and weathers will stop you dead in your tracks. It can be very difficult. You have to be ready with all of the right gear, and your gear has to be light. You have to have the right footwear, the right shoes in order to make sure that you're able to press on and walk the many miles that are needed day by day to stay on pace. Now, there is a newer thru-hiking trail in the U.S., and it's the Continental Divide Trail. This is actually the newest of the three trails. And the Continental Divide Trail actually goes right through here. There are areas of it down by Twin Lakes, and it continues on northward. The Continental Divide Trail is considered the most challenging of all the thru-hiking trails because you're at high elevations and you're hiking right through the Rockies. Some have to drop out early because they can't get from the south up towards the north fast enough and the snow gets them too soon. It's a very challenging trail that they have to walk on. And sometimes you'll see people walking through town that have some sort of gear like this. You can tell they're a thru-hiker. This is what they're doing. This is what they're focused on. And they might stop in town, restock up, resupply, and continue on forward. Now, I like the picture or the image of a thru-hiker because he is a wanderer, okay? The thru-hiker has no place of rest. He doesn't have a place to lay his head, as it were. And so he's a very good picture for some of what we are talking about this morning when it comes to rest. Now for quantum mechanics. Quantum mechanics is a very interesting field. This has to do with physics, and it kind of is set up against Newtonian physics, okay? Newton essentially posited those standard ideas of motion that we all know and understand nowadays, okay? An object at rest stays at rest. That's Newtonian physics, right? If an object pushes another object or bumps into another object, that is going to cause that object to move because energy was input into the system. That's Newtonian physics. Now, quantum mechanics and Einstein's theory of relativity completely turn all of these ideas on their heads. Newtonian physics relies on the separation between time and space, okay? There's a space here, and then over time, an object will move if pushed. When Einstein came along and posited the general theory of relativity, he said that time and space were interconnected, that they were inextricably linked with one another, and that gravity actually altered time and space. And this goes really in-depth, it's way over my head, but if you think about any of those space movies that you've watched where they're playing with time travel or different things like that, they're playing with the ideas surrounding quantum mechanics. Now, the interesting thing about this is this sounds like sci-fi stuff, right? This sounds like it's straight out of, you know, fiction. But in reality, they actually sent up this satellite, and they were able to go and map the gravitational field of the Earth, and it lines up perfectly with Einstein's theory of relativity. Time and space, according to Einstein and quantum mechanics, are the same thing. They're actually related to one another. And it's only gravity that begins to manipulate them. Once this idea came along, the concept that time and space were uniform became very difficult. And Einstein essentially showed that matter and energy warp space-time around them. This is explained by gravity. And therefore, Newton's apparent forces of attraction seem like they are an illusion. Okay. Now, here's what I want to say. The whole reason I'm bringing this up is I was reading through the passage today and throughout the week, and there are two aspects to this rest that is being talked about in the passage. There are two ways our rest is described. Look with me at verse 4. In chapter 4, verse 4, you can see clearly a rest of time, okay? A rest of time. For as we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 3, excuse me. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Listen, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is time rest. We rest in time by resting on the seventh day. This is one of the Ten Commandments. God commanded them to keep the Sabbath day holy. If you look all the way back to creation, in Genesis chapter 1, we rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. We rest in time. We take time out of our week to rest. Okay, there's nothing so complicated or confusing about that. But as I was reading through the passage, I became very frustrated because the author refused to stay on topic. Look with me at verse 8. He jumps from time rest and he starts talking about space rest. I'll talk in verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua's rest has nothing to do with the seventh day. Joshua's rest has nothing to do with the Sabbath. You know what it has to do with? The promised land. He is saying that they were not able to enter the rest, not of the seventh day, but the rest of space, the rest of having the promised land, a land to call their own. And while I was at first frustrated with this, because I was asking myself, well, which is it? Is rest something we do on a specific day of the week, or is it a specific space that we rest in? Then it struck me. Einstein says time and space are the same. Perhaps your Bible, knowing quantum mechanics long before we ever posited the theory, realized that human beings need to rest both in time and in space. Perhaps God knew that because we are creatures bound by space and time, that our rest needed to be founded in both realms. We needed to rest both in time on the seventh day by taking apart one day and keeping it holy to the Lord, but we also need to rest in space, the promised land that God has given to us. And so thru-hikers and quantum mechanics have something very interesting in common, and that's that thru-hikers are restless, and here in quantum mechanics, we can see the idea that we can rest in both time and space. And so what I want to focus on this week is resting in space. I want to pick out all of the verses that have to do with the promised land in this section. And then next week, I want to focus on resting in time. And I want to pick out all of the verses that have to do with the Sabbath day next week. This actually happens to be an essential issue. Okay, rest isn't just some interesting idea. Look with me at verse 11. What does he say? It's very powerful. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The Bible says that we must strive to enter this rest. It doesn't just happen automatically to us. And it is of utmost importance, because if you do not enter into this rest, you will fall by disobedience. And so this is an absolutely essential topic. And so this morning, I just want to start with one simple idea. Space and time. The rest of space is the promised land in the Old Testament. The rest of time is the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. But what does all of this look like for us today? Promised land and Sabbath day are both Old Testament ideas. How should we as New Testament believers rest? And specifically this morning, how can we rest in space? Okay? We don't have a promised land to go to. And I don't know if you guys recall, but after Jesus was crucified, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. It seems like the rest of space is different in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. What about it is different? How do we rest in space? This is a very important idea for us to grapple with this morning. Well, the first way we could go about answering this question is to ask ourselves, what did the promised land signify? Okay? If we have in the Old Testament a promised land, and if it signifies something, well, then perhaps if we can understand what it signifies, we can see what shape it takes in the New Testament. So that's one essential element or idea. What did the promised land represent? Now, I want you to look at the argument in verses 7 and 8. This is the key to understanding why this whole thing about the promised land is being brought up. Listen to verses 7 and 8, and I want to break them down for you. Verses 7 and 8 say this: again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted. This day that he's talking about is not the Sabbath day. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to enter his rest. This is the day to not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We learned about that last week. This is the day he's talking about in verse 7. Why does he bring up David? Why does he bring up David? This is very important. He's bringing up David because today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, comes out of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a psalm of David. And in Psalm 95, David says that it still remains for Israel to enter into their rest. He actually goes out of his way to say Israel has not yet found their rest. Wait a second. We have already conquered the promised land. Joshua came and he accomplished what he sought to accomplish. In fact, we're in the land under King David and he is ruling and reigning. What do you mean we don't have rest? That is precisely the point that the author is bringing up. Now, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, David's pronouncement that it still remains for Israel to enter into their rest is prophetic. This takes upon a future thrust. Because Joshua was supposed to get rest for the people, and yet David saw, knowing that Christ would come, that there was a greater rest still to remain. And so he told all of Israel at that time, we still haven't entered our rest yet. And those Israelites who understood the promised Messiah would see clearly that this is what David was indicating. And that's why the author says David mentions another rest later on. What is my point? I showed you guys this picture before. This is the promised land. Joshua standing out before the promised land, looking over all of it. This was a shadow. We've been talking week after week about the types and shadows. Please help me to get you guys to understand this idea. In the Old Testament, God paints a physical picture for us that will indicate spiritual realities in the New Testament. Okay? We are just like Israel. I mentioned this morning in the Lord's Supper, there is no coincidence over the fact that the Lord's Supper looks very much like the Passover celebration. God took a nation thousands of years ago, and he built in them all sorts of interesting rituals and laws and rules so that when Jesus came, we would see with our Jesus glasses all of the typology. He really sent Israel through the desert and all of these things so that it could be unmistakable when Jesus came. And he fulfilled all of the same patterns as Moses and Israel, etc. That's the whole goal. And so what we see is everything that went on with the promised land, Joshua standing out before it, it was an indication of rest for the people of God. But it was a type and a shadow of a greater rest that was to come. And David saw that, and that's why we have verses 7 and 8. David, so long afterwards, said, don't harden your hearts if you hear his voice. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And so What can we gather spiritually from the experience and the story of Israel in the wilderness? They didn't enter the rest. Well, one of the key ideas that pops up over and over and over again, one of the key interpretive principles, is that we are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. We have to understand and embrace this very counterintuitive point. We are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. I like this picture pointing to that idea. You have a group of people here, and they're together carrying crosses, and they have backpacks on. You can see they're sojourners, they're aliens, they're strangers. This is why I opened up with the picture, the image of a thru-hiker. I want every time that you see a thru-hiker hitchhiking on the side of the road, I want you to say, there am I. Because I am an alien and stranger in this land. I am just passing through. I am a hiker on my way. Because that's the image and the picture that we have available to us. I want you to turn to a couple places in your Bible just to see this alien and stranger motif. First, jump with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. I often hesitate to reference Hebrews while I preach through Hebrews because I don't want to steal my own thunder. However, I won't be in Hebrews chapter 11 at our current rate until 10 years from now, and at that point, you guys aren't going to remember what I said. So, we can go ahead and jump to Hebrews chapter 11 right now. Listen to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is the Hall of Fame of faith in the Old Testament. And this aspect to God's people doesn't change in the New Testament. We're aliens, we're strangers, we're sojourners on the earth. We haven't quite reached that promised land of heaven. And so we kind of adopt a similar mentality or ideal. Turn with me also to 1 Peter. There are just a couple of passages here I want to reference you to. 1 Peter 1:1 is instructive. The way Peter describes the people to whom he writes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter calls us elect exiles. And then he names all these places that we're in as though we've been scattered across the nations. And then skip over to chapter 2 and look down to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Sojourners and exiles. And what are sojourners and exiles to do? They wage war against the flesh, because this does battle against the soul. You can see here that strangers, aliens, exiles, sojourners, these are all descriptors of God's people. This is what we are like. Why? Because if God did not give us these words, we might be tempted to make our home here and now. How often do we fall victim to that temptation? I don't know about you, but I know this might be hard to admit, but some shows... Okay, some shows out there, Fixer Upper, I don't know if any of you guys like those ones. You know, we buy an old junky home, we tear down everything, we rebuild it, and it's perfect. It's exactly what we want it to be. There are so many homes and ideas out there. The design space, people make livings on their blogs and putting out videos on how they do all of their interior design, okay? A lot of what we're doing in this is trying to make our home here and now. Now, don't get me wrong. There's plenty to be said for beautifying the space and ensuring that you have a lovely home or a lovely place to welcome others. Okay? I'm not saying anything against that. But you guys have seen as well as I have that this can absolutely become an idol in people's lives, where they're just obsessing about interior design and making sure that they have all of the right pieces of furniture, nothing is out of place, and it's picture perfect. Let's take a picture now and put it on my Instagram, okay? That is what we can tend to do. And we're tempted to do this and make our home here and now if we forget that we are strangers and exiles in the land. But here Peter makes it clear, and we saw it clear as day in Hebrews. This world is not our home. There's a device that can help to warn you if you are unable. Well, you are unable. This is a carbon monoxide alarm, okay? And of course, you guys know carbon monoxide in sufficiently high doses will kill you. And the worst thing about it is you can't even detect it. There's a reason we have an alarm for it. It's very, very hard to detect with the scent. You can't really smell it. And then olfactory fatigue will come into play, and now you won't be able to smell it at all, and shortly you will not be living because carbon monoxide is deadly. And so we have this carbon monoxide monitor. We put these things in our houses and in workplaces and things like that because it warns us when we're going astray, when we're going wrong. The reason I'm bringing this up is if we're not careful, we absolutely could be poisoning ourselves with the idol of trying to rest in space through creating our home here. Okay? That's the first way you can go astray here. Remember, we're talking about resting in space, and I'm asking the question, how do we rest in space? The first way you might try to do this is I am going to create the perfect space. But this is an idol, and it's an idol that is deadly. It will kill you, and because of that, God tells us over and over and over again that we are strangers and foreigners. That is like our carbon monoxide monitor that wakes us up to something. Well, isn't rest good? Isn't a beautiful space good? Isn't it nice to set up all of these things? See, this is one of those idols that can capture your heart, and it doesn't look sinful at all. This is one of those things that can capture your soul and you don't even recognize that you're enslaved. And so God gives us a carbon monoxide monitor, if you will, an idol detection machine when he tells us over and over, don't try to make your home here. You're an alien, you're a stranger, you're a foreigner, you're a sojourner. Don't try to have picture perfect now. Don't find your rest in space through the strength that you can offer. And so we must temper our desire to find our place of rest here and now. But this leads us to a very difficult question then. How do aliens and strangers with no land find rest? Okay? Because if I've done my job properly, we have discovered that is what we are. We are aliens and strangers, and we have no land. We have no space, no promised land. How can we find rest in space? Doesn't it seem like a contradiction? Like, once you get to that point, you say, okay, Tanner, you've said don't make an idol out of creating a restful space, and I'm an alien and stranger, and now you're telling me to rest in space. I don't understand how to do that. It seems like a contradiction. And that's the struggle. That's what we need to go through now. The fact of the matter is that resting in space, finding rest in space, doesn't look like what we might think it would, okay? Because the way we would think it looks actually turns out to be idolatry. And so I just have a few ideas here of how you might think about resting in space or creating a place to rest, and they're all based upon the text. First, we need to use proper motivators. Look with me at verse 1. Okay? To find your rest in space, you need to utilize proper motivators. Verse 1 says this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Notice what it tells us to do here. There's a command. It tells us to fear. Fear. That is something that in our society and culture is a universal negative. You shouldn't have any fear. Fear is not a good thing. Anyone who has fear is not walking in a full and abundant life like they should. And yet here, the scriptures say, to fear. They tell us to fear. Well, therefore, fear must be a proper motivator of some sort. And if we think about it, of course fear is a proper motivator in some context. If you were in this context, I would think that fear would be a very good drive for you to have. It'd be very important for you to fear in this situation because you need to get out of there as quickly as possible, okay? I'm not advocating you run from a tiger. I don't know protocols if you run into a tiger, okay? So if you do, best of luck to you. I don't know what to do, okay? Maybe you should look that up. But this is a situation where fear is eminently good. I want to draw an analogy. I don't know if you guys have heard of this disease. I forget the exact name, but there's a disease where you're born without the ability to feel pain. Now, this might at first blush seem like a very good thing. Never feel any pain? That sounds amazing. After all, pain is a universal negative. We don't like pain. Almost everything we do in the world is to try and avoid pain. Wouldn't it be wonderful to no longer feel pain? But you quickly begin to realize in parenting a child like that, that it is very dangerous because that child does not have the natural reflexes to stop doing things that could harm or damage their body. They will repeatedly engage in tasks and activities that would bring a normal human being pain. The reason you have the pain is because you're harming yourself. You're doing damage to your body, and your body wants to let you know. If you can't feel pain, you have no way of knowing whether you're hurting your body or not. I don't know if you've ever done this one, but you'll be sitting down for a while and your legs go asleep. You try to stand up and walk and you're fumbling all about, right? You get these weird tingly sensations in your legs, or maybe your arm falls asleep because you fell asleep on your arm. I'm afraid to move that arm until I get sensation back into it, right? I'm not going to start doing all sorts of stuff with that arm. Let me get some sensation back before I try to use it. It's the same sort of idea. So pain is a good thing. Pain is something that actually can help us, and so too fear. Fear actually has a proper motivation. And if we look at verse 1, we can see that here is a context in which we are to fear. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's the goal. We should be afraid of not entering God's rest. That's a key idea. That's something that we should be afraid of. Now, when it comes to this, I've oftentimes seen people go one direction or the other when it comes to the topic of fear, okay? And so I do want to talk about this for a little bit because this is the Know Thy Enemy section. Here's where you can go off the rails in either direction, okay? And people are of different dispositions when it comes to this. The first way I see people engaging with fear is to be overly cautious and fearful, okay? Overly cautious and fearful. They take every single precaution, double precaution, triple precaution. I liked this picture for that, okay? Complete bubble wrap, helmet, fragile stickers. There's no way that kid's getting hurt, okay? Double, triple, quadruple protection. That's the goal, right? And it's because of this overly cautious approach that we think he's going to be safe. Now, in this sense, the fear has gone too far. It's taking us too far in one direction. But there's another way to actually take fear too far. And this is through reckless abandon because God is in charge. Have you ever met somebody like that who does foolish things repeatedly? And when you try to bring it up to them, they're like, well, God's in charge. If it's my time to go, it's my time to go. And they're on the tightrope over the Grand Canyon. You're like, what are you doing if it's my time to go? You're sure going to make it that way, okay? And this is what we need to recognize. Sometimes some people will throw caution to the wind and completely engage in reckless abandon, okay? Now, I'm not telling you you can't climb mountains, but that looks really scary to me, okay? When I thought of reckless abandon, that's the first thing I thought, okay? If you're good at that, good for you. I'm going to keep my 2 feet on the ground. But this is the picture that we often have of somebody going too far in one direction or too far in the other direction, having too much caution and precaution in how they structure or organize their lives, trying to be too safe, and it demonstrates an overly fearful heart or attitude, or having complete reckless abandon because, after all, God is in charge, right? And so because God is in charge, well, we can just charge forward with reckless abandon. And what I want you guys to see here is that both of these are wrong, but they're wrong for reasons that you might not assume, okay? You might think that you need to navigate a proper middle ground between these two. That's right. Don't be too fearful or don't be too reckless, okay? Tanner's telling me that if I'm too fearful, I'll end up like the bubble-wrapped kid, and if I'm too reckless, I'll end up free-climbing Half Dome. Okay? That's not what I'm suggesting. Instead, you need to be properly fearful and reckless towards the proper things. I am not telling you to be less fearful. I am telling you to be the right amount of fearful pointed towards the right fears. I am not telling you to be less reckless. I'm telling you to be the same amount of reckless pointed towards the right things. You see what I mean? It can be foolishness to be fearful or reckless towards any individual objects. But I'm not telling you to don't be too fearful, don't be too reckless. I want you to be maximum fearful if you find yourself in this situation, okay? I want your fear to be just pegged, okay? Because this situation is something you should truly be afraid of, and therefore you need to respond to appropriately. This is what I'm essentially saying. If you are fearful of the right things, if you are fearful of the right ideas, it's okay to have a lot of fear towards that, okay? It's not that you have too much fear, it's that your fear is pointed at the wrong objects. You care too much for certain things that you shouldn't care that much for, or you care too little for certain things that you shouldn't care that little for. And look at verse 1 again. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The reason why fear is good in this context is because this is something worthy of fear. Failing to enter God's rest, failing to enter into heaven, failure to walk in God's goodness, failure to realize who you are as a human being and give yourself over to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who created all things, that's worthy of fear and a maximum fear at that. The fear of the tiger is actually child's play compared to the fear of the Lord. And the scriptures state that very explicitly and very clearly over and over and over again. So I don't want you to fear less. I'm not sitting here telling you to be less fearful. I'm telling you to fear the right things. Jesus said, do not fear those who can merely kill your body. Instead, fear those who, after killing your body, have the power and authority to throw your soul into hell. He is the one you should fear. And towards God, fear of that degree, that magnitude, that ability is warranted. That's the key I want you to see here. It's hard to get this balance right because in our day and age, they often essentially want to paint the picture that fear is a universal bad that we should never participate in. But I don't think that's the case. So the first way you can rest in space is to use the proper motivators. Fear the right things, fear the Lord, and allow that to drive you to rest. Notice that fear in verse 1 is the same context as verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You should be fearful of entering a rest to make sure you enter it. That's how important this idea is. But not only do you need to use proper motivators, you also should not just hear passively. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Don't just hear passively. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice that they heard. Notice that the word came to them. Notice that they were in the context of what they should do. Everything they needed to enter into the rest, they were given. And yet they chose not to enter into that rest. Why? Because the word was not coupled with faith so that they would act upon it. Again, verses 2 and 3. There's a three-step progression here. You hear, you believe, then you obey. Okay? You hear, you believe, and you obey. And you can fall off at any of those steps if you don't follow through. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith, belief, with those who listened. So once you're hearing the word, everybody in this congregation right now, you're hearing the word, but will you believe what I'm saying? Will you believe what God's word is communicating to us this morning? That is the first step. I think all of us know somebody who sat in the pew. Maybe we brought a friend or a family member. And they sat, arms crossed, legs crossed the whole time. very skeptical of everything that was going on here and now. And then over lunch, you heard all about it, how the preacher had no clue what he was talking about, and he should stay out of quantum mechanics because he is not a scientist. All of us have had that experience before, right? It's because there is one step that needs to happen from here. Once you hear, you need to believe. Once you hear, you need to couple your listening with faith. But it doesn't stop there. Look with me at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. It's not sufficient to just believe. There are many people we all know who have said, no, I believe in this, I believe in that, but they live their lives contrary to that belief. The way they functionally live, you can tell they don't actually live it. They may say they believe in Jesus, but they never pray, they never read their Bible, they never go to church, they're not doing any of the sorts of things that somebody who says they believe in Jesus would do. This is an indicator of the fact that while they may have heard and yes, even believed in that sense, the belief is not coupled with action. They need to take action. They need to live in alignment with that truth. It's a really convoluted slide, but you're supposed to follow those arrows, okay? You start in the upper left with hearing. You hear the word. Then you believe with your heart, and then that is going to lead to obedience in action. You need to follow this entire process. Don't just hear the word passively, but instead couple your hearing with belief, and then couple your belief with obedience or action. And this allows us to enter into the rest. If you will take my traveling through hiking metaphor here, this is ensuring that we are going to continue to keep on moving, okay? That's what this whole goal is. This is the action that we need to engage in. Okay, now that I've talked about this, I want to just take a few moments to talk about the actions. Okay, you might go through this whole process and be like, all right, I'm on board. Now I'm at the obedience stage. Now I'm at the action stage. And Tanner, I want to enter rest. What do I do? How do I rest in space? What actions do I take? I want to take the actions. I don't know which ones. That's what I want to talk about now. Which actions should you take in order to enter into rest? And we're going to kind of go through these quickly to wrap up. Okay, the first action you should take in order to enter into rest is to create a restful space. I don't know about you guys, but any desk I have looks like that, okay? That's what my desks look like. And they've done studies on this. Your environment affects you. It affects you deeply, okay? To the point where when you're actually trying to work with people to affect behavioral change in their lives, one of the primary things you do is change their environment. They're engaging in some sort of behavior that is unhelpful for them. How can we change your environment such that you can't engage in that behavior, okay? One simple example that you might think of, they've done studies where they've taken a person who they themselves say they're chronically obsessed with their phone, okay? And one of the things they did was, what is the most inconvenient room in your house? Oh, well, it's got to be that upstairs closet. Okay, your new resting space for your phone is in your upstairs closet. You're going to put it on the upper shelf, okay? Well, that sounds ridiculous. I'll just go get it. Yeah, we'll see if you go get it, okay? And you're sitting there, and you know you're not supposed to be playing on your phone. You've given yourself a task. Maybe you want to read a couple chapters out of this book you've been trying to read for 7 years, okay? Finally, I'm going to read this chapter out of this book, okay? And so, instead of getting distracted with your phone, you take your phone, and you put it in your upstairs closet upstairs, and you create a space in which you can read. Now, you're going to try to reach for your phone, but it's not going to be there. And then you have a decision point. My phone's upstairs. I know where it's at. One, it's annoying to go get it, but two, every step is a step of shame because I know I set out this time to read my book, and I just keep walking in shame up to the closet to grab my phone. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to finish this chapter, right? Believe it or not, these are actual successful strategies to help people affect true habitual change in their lives. Now let's get to Christian habits. We talk all the time, we talk in our men's group about praying and reading our Bibles. Do you make it easy for yourself to pray? Do you have a space where you're able to pray? Do you have maybe a specific time that you've dedicated and set aside to pray? I can tell you that many of you don't pray because you don't have a good environment for it. It's not a good situation, whether that because of the time you're waking up to do it, or when you try to do it before bed, throughout the day, or because you haven't specifically set aside a specific space for it. Most of my praying I did when I was in college, and you want to know why? We had a prayer room in the house. I lived in a Christian house with a bunch of guys, and we thought, we have 18 rooms. We can spare one of them for prayer. And we called it the prayer room, and we set up things in there, you know, like books you could read and all that type of stuff. And when I knew I was supposed to pray, I'd just go to the prayer room. Did I start out just praying? No, but I'm in the prayer room, and I better not hold up the prayer room from the other guys, so I better pray while I'm in here, right? And then next thing you know, you just start building this habit of prayer. You need to create a space that is restful. I want you to know this is not a restful space, okay? That is a space that contributes to scatterbrained thoughts and not resting at all. Okay, so this is a very practical way you can create a restful space. But I also want you to see a very key biblical idea. I hope you've seen it walking through this entire passage. What does entering rest look like according to the author here? What does entering rest look like according to the author here? Faith, belief in God, in his son, in Jesus. And so I told you at the beginning that the temple veil was torn top to bottom. Okay? And that indicated we don't have a specific space we go to now for rest. If you remember the rest of the story, Jesus told the disciples to go into the upper room and to pray and to receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them like tongues of fire. And then Paul would later say that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we are the temple of God. The temple veil was torn in physical space because each and every individual believer becomes the temple of the living God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's our next point. Not only can you create a restful space, yes, but you can carry your rest with you. Your rest is found in your faith in Christ. You can rest because you belong to the Most High. Biblical rest of space doesn't so much have to do with a promised land itself, but it's the fact that the space of your heart, God now dwells in. And if God dwells in the space of your heart, you can rest wherever you go because you can enter into that rest through faith in Christ, trust in him, prayer, and relationship with God. In this sense, I like the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle because they had to carry it around. Right? They're constantly carrying around the tabernacle everywhere they go. Okay? They brought God with them, as it were. Of course, God is not bound by anything or anything like that. But he gave them this picture to indicate that in the future, in the New Testament day and age, we would actually be the temple of the living God moving about in the world. And we have God with us, truly. That's why you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He is here with us and in us, and we can carry our rest with us. This is a beautiful thing because although it may be helpful to create restful spaces, you can also rest wherever you're at. I don't know about you, but sometimes my mind's going. I just need a break, okay? Maybe I'm running errands. You might see me in the Safeway parking lot taking a little moment of rest for myself, all right? Is that man praying in his car? Yeah, I am. I need a little rest time for a second, okay? And you can do this at any moment. You don't have to travel thousands of miles to try and get to the temple so you can have a relationship with God. God dwells in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can rest in him in that moment. All you have to do is take time away. I don't care if you're in your closet, if you're in your car, if you're in your bedroom, if you're at the foot of your bed, if you're at your friend's house. I don't care where you're at. If you take a little time away, you can rest. Because the rest of space gets taken up in Christ, and we can rest in him. Finally, probably the most paradoxical aspect of this rest. How can you rest? Keep moving. What? That sounds like the opposite of rest. But that's actually precisely what the text is pointing towards. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. How do you enter this rest? Notice this language. Would you ever put the word strive next to the word rest? That doesn't make any sense. If I'm resting, I'm not striving. And if I'm striving, I'm not resting. These don't go together. And yet, look at the author in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Keep on moving. God's people keep on moving. We somehow paradoxically can find rest in the midst of busyness and the busy world, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then these powerful verses, many people know these, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can rest by continuing to move. This is the recognition that we've never arrived. Remember, I pointed out earlier that people would try to find rest in a space and we would make an idol out of that space. Well, we've never really arrived fully in our Christianity, and we recognize that continuing to move, and by this I mean continue to grow, continue to develop, continue to learn, continue to pray, continue to study the Word, all of these things, this movement, growth, is actually a healthy thing. I want you to think of the picture of a stream, okay? A stream is calm. A stream is at rest. And yet if you can zoom in on it, it is very busy. There's a lot going on in the stream. There are certain eddies and brooks that come up. There's a little whirlpool that happens just for a moment, but then it resolves itself and it continues on. And the stream, simultaneously calm and yet ever at flow. This is the picture or image of what God's people are to be. I can tell you, if you're not in true rest, you're going to feel stressful, you're going to feel hectic, you're going to feel anxious. But it's probably because all of the things that you're participating in are not the sorts of things that God wants you to do in terms of movement, okay? You're throwing rocks into the stream, and you're wondering why there are ripples all over the place, okay? Or maybe some of your friends or family are throwing rocks into your stream, and you're like, hey, cut it out. Okay, but these are the sorts of activities we can get all caught up in a tizzy over, but don't actually contribute to rest. However, I think all of you have probably been in a different state, one that felt busy but not hectic, one that felt full of life, and yet you weren't for a moment anxious, one that felt like, wow, I have dedicated a lot of time, effort, and energy to this, and yet you didn't feel like it was more than you could handle. That's the stream that's flowing in the right space. We're not introducing rocks and pebbles to try and disrupt everything. Instead, the stream is constantly in motion, it's constantly working, it's constantly moving, and yet it looks completely tranquil and at rest. That picture or image is exactly what God's people can be. We can be that if we find our rest in Christ. We can be that if you will take that time, that space out of your day to step aside and be with the Lord. It comes in fits and starts. It comes by steps and small increment one after another. But you will find, if you will take that time and dedicate it to the Lord, that you will find you are finding more and more rest in your soul. That no matter how much busyness or hectic ideas come into your life, you notice that you are able to bring your rest with you. You notice that just like the tabernacle, this can actually draw you into a restful state. I'd be remiss if I didn't point to you to verse 12. All of this concept about rest, all of these ideas about how to rest properly and everything like that, and what does the author run back to? The Word of God. The Word of God. He's trying to tell us how to rest. He's warning us to enter into it. We need to be fearful and make sure we're fearful of the right things to enter rest. But all of it comes back to verse 12. For the Word of God. These aren't just fancy ideas that man made up. This isn't just some bright idea. It's not like we went in the laboratory and we posited, what if time and space were the same thing and they were affected by gravitational fields? Notice that man, in all of his brilliance, thousands of years later, is just beginning to catch up to the wisdom of God, just barely scratching the surface. Here God tells us many, many years ago in his word how to rest and what we should do to take that rest. You have his word right here. Oh, to whom much is given, much is required. There are so many Christian brothers and sisters that did not have the word down through the ages. I don't know about you, but I think I have 10, 15 copies of this thing, all scattered throughout my house. But do I read it? I get a book in the mail. I told you guys, you get that Amazon rush. You open the book, and you're so excited for it. But it's not like you can just smack it on your forehead and download the information and then walk off. You have to read it. You have to spend time in it. And that's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. If you've got a sword hanging over your mantelpiece, it's not doing any work. If you got a sword that just looks good up there, hey, everyone, doesn't my sword look nice? Isn't that fantastic? Can you cut anything with it? Well, I wouldn't know. I haven't tried. It just hangs there. Doesn't it look beautiful? How many of us have that with the Word? Oh, that's a beautiful looking Bible. Well, thank you very much. How many times have you read it through? Well, you know, whenever I get a chance, that type of thing, right? We have to read it. We have to digest it. It's active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit. Where does soul end and spirit begin? That's the whole point. I can't even tell. I didn't even know that there was a thing that could pierce between soul and spirit. I didn't even know if they were different things. And yet the Word of God is so sharp and powerful that it can divide even between those fine distinctions. If you read the Word and study it by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will open up your eyes to see beautiful truths in His Word. All in the timing, all by the power of the Spirit. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But we have a great responsibility here. And no creature is hidden from His sight. This isn't some sort of optional thing that I've talked about this morning. It's not as though, man, if I don't step in a church, maybe I won't be on God's radar. It's not how it goes. Every single person on the face of the earth at all times is on God's radar. The only issue is, are you going to move towards Him or away from Him? You can keep running, but He's going to track you down. The hound of heaven is always in search of his own. And I'll tell you, it's much better to turn around, drop to your knees, throw your hands in the air and say, I give up, than it is to keep running from God. And I'll tell you, once you give up, He runs up to you. You think He was going to come to you with punishment, and He scoops you up in His loving arms, and He says, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, you're finally home. That is the beauty of our loving God. And that is how we can find rest in space. Not by idolizing a space of rest here on this earth, but by carrying the rest of God in our hearts through the power of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Word. I pray that you would give us guidance and direction as we continue out this week. I pray that you would draw us closer to you, we would be passionate for you, that we would love you truly, and that we would want to follow you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. We thank you, Lord. Please continue to conform us to the image of Christ and help us to rest in you, not creating idols of rest here on earth, but instead finding that true rest that you have placed within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If it's related to the sermon, great. If not, no big deal. Does anyone want to kick us off? Go ahead.
Not related to the sermon.
That's all right.
On my mind, and I saw a show about it yesterday, and I wonder, like, is there a reason that people used to live so much longer before compared to now?
Yeah, there's a lot of speculation about this, and it seems that I'll give you the one that I think is roughly the best, but I'm not like, this is exactly it. I don't know. There's a lot of speculation and discussion about it. It seems like lifespans begin to drop off after the flood, right? It seems like there's these really long lifespans all before the flood, and then after the flood, there is a pretty big drop off, okay? And so there's something about that time period right there that caused the lifespans to be dramatically shortened. And in fact, there is a verse in Genesis chapter 6 that is associating a shortened lifespan with the flood event, basically right after that, and I do want to read it to you. So, let's see. Yeah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so, it seems like at the flood, there's a difference between the ancient world and then now in the post-flood world, where lifespans are going to be dramatically shortened from 500, 600, 800 years to now 120 ballpark, right? A little bit plus, a little bit minus, but and even to our day and age with all of our advances in medicine and science, 120 is pretty darn close to the upper limit. So go ahead.
According to the Bible, there was no rain pre-flood.
Right.
But the water for the rain and everything came. They say that there was a 10-mile-thick body of water that surrounded the earth. And when that came down, that created the flood, which would make a lot of sense. But that water was also a block for the most damaging UV radiation.
Yeah, so
I can just clarify. This is a theory advanced by scientists who hold a very, it's called a young Earth creation perspective, right? A young Earth creation perspective. And so we can't measure that back then. But the Bible in the earliest stages of Genesis talks about the waters above and the waters beneath, right? And it has kind of this idea of the waters above and the waters beneath. And you can get that in Genesis chapter 1. He separates the waters, you know, from the waters below and above, and then he puts the land, etc. And so many young Earth creationist scientists have posited that there was, many have called it an ice dome that essentially surrounded the earth 360 degrees, and that is what came down during the flood, right? So the first thing I pointed out, the text clearly states that the change from the flood is what resulted in shorter lifespans. It's clear as day that the text states that. So we know something went on from before the flood or after the flood. And so a lot of people have done a lot of effort to try and figure out, well, what's so different pre-flood to post-flood? And that's one that a lot of young Earth creationists have surmised. And just like Pat said, radiation from the sun is pretty damaging to human beings and skin. And even if you're in a building or whatever, radiation from the sun can be pretty damaging. And so some have posited that the ice dome or the water canopy or however you want to refer to it essentially provided a block for UV radiation from the sun, which allowed human beings to live longer, right? So all of that second part is kind of speculation, but it makes sense when you understand that the difference in lifespan seems to be pre-flood to post-flood. Regardless of what anyone would want to say, I think it's clear as day there's something dramatically different about the world before the flood and after the flood. There is some massive shift there, you know. Go ahead.
That back in the Old Testament, before the flood and all that, because God was, you know, showing up, you know, to people, and could it be that back then those people were like half angel?
Yeah, it's very difficult to try and surmise, you know, what exactly they were like. Now we have the Nephilim explicitly described in Genesis chapter 6, and they're described as half, you know, demonic beings essentially. So those are described in Genesis chapter 6, and they're described as that's not a good thing. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the same as the line of Adam. That's exactly right, yeah. So now, I will say, although I wouldn't use the language half-angel, you got to think about it. In the garden, man was as close to God as he's ever been, you know? And it seems to me that in the pre-flood period, they had a very close relationship with God, and being close to God in that way, I mean, God is the one who gives us life, right? Correct.
Boy, so he gave them...
Exactly, and then notice Genesis 6. Again, it's very curious what it says. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. In the very same passage that he limits their age, he says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever because he is flesh. So there's something going on there. We're not given a lot of detail, unfortunately. If you notice, we in Genesis 1 to 11 and 12, we have thousands of years of mankind's, you know, life smashed into 11 or 12 chapters. You know, it just doesn't give us very much detail. We don't know exactly what's going on. It's clear as day, the pre-flood world was very different than the post-flood world. And man's relationship to God, and I think spiritual beings in general, was very different pre-flood to post-flood, right? In fact, just like you noted, it seems like the closer we are to the garden, the more that interaction with heavenly beings and spirits and things like that is just kind of the norm, right? They're just chatting with, you know, you look in Genesis, it happens all over the place. And more we get away from the garden, the more and more infrequent interaction with spiritual beings and angels and things like that seems to be, right? So, yeah, it's very interesting. Again, I do think that recognizing there's a dramatic shift after the flood. There's something different there. So recognizing that, I think, is really helpful. And then, you know, theories like the water canopy or the ice canopy that young earth creationists have advanced are certainly plausible. I don't want to say that's exactly it, but I could see why somebody might come up with that. And then, of course, it ties in perfectly with a flood. I mean, where do you get all the water to flood the earth with? Oh, it just so happened there was a bunch up there. So I don't know. Those are the speculations that I've heard. It's a really good question. And there are a lot of resources. Answers in Genesis, if you're interested in some more discussion around the water canopy and things like that, Answers in Genesis has a lot of good material. So, yeah. And they have a great website. You can just search and read articles. Really good question. Go ahead.
How do I approach a conversation with Christian family members that enjoy gambling? They don't feel convicted by it, and they enjoy going to the casino.
Yeah, this is a really good question. And so the first question that needs to be brought up is gambling sinful in and of itself? That's the first question that needs to be discussed. Yeah, I want to point out your question assumes that it's sinful in and of itself, and, you know, we would have to talk about that. So that's the first aspect of your question. I can get to that shortly. But then the second half of the question then has to do with, if it isn't sinful in and of itself, is it wise, and how should Christians share differing ideas about convictions they might have about certain things? I might be able to watch a certain TV show or listen to certain music that somebody thinks is sinful or maybe not. You know, so there's this. Let me start there. There's a whole area of beliefs and ideas called Christian freedoms. Okay, Paul brings up a few of these in Corinthians and Romans. He says one example he gives has to do with the Sabbath day. He says one man thinks that Sabbath day, and I'm going to talk about this next week a little bit too. But one man thinks that one day is as good as any other day. One man thinks all days are essentially the same. The other man considers one day to be special. And he says, let each man be convinced in his own mind. Okay? So the idea being that there are certain areas of life and living that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they're matters of preference. They're matters of conscience. Okay? And how is your conscience leading you or directing you in that scenario, right? And then there, on those topics, on those subjects, God tells us to be charitable with our brothers and sisters who believe differently than us, okay? So my brother or sister believes differently than me about this. I'm going to be charitable. I'm going to let them kind of do their thing. And, you know, I might even talk to them and say, hey, this looks like a difficult area or issue. I'm not really sure, etc., okay? But we're meant to be charitable with one another. The hard thing is agreeing on which items fall into that category, right? So traditionally in Christian living, you know, some would think that certain holidays fall into that category where some would say, no, those are sinful in and of themselves and we shouldn't participate. Some would say listening to certain music falls into that category, whereas others would say, no, certain music is sinful in and of itself, you can't listen to it. Television shows, right? Is the limit PG? Is it PG-13? Can you watch rated R? You see what I mean? And on and on and on it goes. So that's just the issue of Christian freedom itself. But I want to tell you, on the issue of Christian freedom itself, the Bible calls us to be charitable and respectful of our brothers and sisters who believe differently than us, and we're each man is to be convinced in his own mind, says Paul, on those issues. Now, I'm going to back into, is gambling in that category, or is gambling sinful in and of itself? Now, gambling's an interesting topic. We don't have a whole ton of biblical passages on it. Proverbs talks about it a little bit, okay? And, you know, wasting your money frivolously in that way. And we seem to have some indications in the Old Testament about certain divination activities look kind of like gambling, casting lots and different things like that. Now, Israel had the Urim and the Thummim, but, you know, that was it. They were told not to do any divination and things like that. So in the Old Testament, you kind of have a lot of prohibition surrounding those things, but it's not always clear if it's of the virtue of the gambling itself or how they were utilizing the gambling. That's kind of the first distinction we need to make is gambling in and of itself, or is it how they're using it or how they're going about it? Let me explicate a few dangers surrounding gambling, right? The Bible teaches that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Oftentimes, people gamble because they have a love of money, okay? They think that this is going to be their way to get rich quickly, and so they gamble because they have a love of money. Well, if you're gambling for that reason, you're obviously committing a sin because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So if you're gambling in order to make money or because your heart loves money, that's sketchy, okay? The Bible, yes, to say the least. Now, the Bible also warns us to not defraud others or to, in a sense, steal from others, if that makes sense. And there are some gambling games you can play that you win at the expense of somebody else. And oftentimes that other person is, they might be addicted, they might be struggling with gambling, they might be spending every paycheck, you know, at the casino, all that type of stuff. Now, not all games are that way, but some games are that way, where you can only win at the expense of somebody else. And if you're doing damage to that person, that's another consideration that needs to be brought up, right? Because we love everyone and we want to encourage, help, guide, etc. So that's another consideration. So love of money and harming or hurting others. The next thing is wisdom associated with this, right? The Bible gives us some freedom with how we can spend our time, but some things are more profitable than others. Paul actually explicitly says, he says, all things are available to me, but not all things are profitable, right? And he says, I'm only going to do profitable things. I'll just give an example. You know, for me, I've decided that given my position and in my situation, I need to spend more time reading, okay? It's much more profitable for me to read than to play a video game or watch a television show. So I try to spend more time reading than I do playing video games or watching television shows. But that's specifically because it's more profitable for me and I want to make the most of my time, right? The Bible says to make the most of your time because the days are evil, okay? And I love a quote from George Whitefield in his autobiography written by, it's not his autobiography, it's a biography on George Whitefield written by Arnold Dallimore. He says, I gathered up every scrap of my time so that I could use it profitably. I really like that image or that picture. He gathered up every scrap of his time. So that's another thing. And oftentimes, people who gamble spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours in this sort of activity, and they're not using their time profitably, okay? So those are some of, I would say, the broad theme, most dangerous aspects about gambling. The love of money, defrauding your brothers and sisters, and not spending your time profitably. Now, here's what I would ask. Can I conceive of gambling being done, a game being played amongst people where none of those lines were being crossed? I can, okay? And this is what I think of with the typical, your stereotypical, hey, $5 buy-in, we're all just going to throw poker chips around and eat, you know, potato chips or pretzels or whatever, and it's more about hanging out and spending time together. Now, the reason I think this can fall into the category of it's not explicitly sinful is if it's sufficiently low stakes, nobody's being defrauded, right? Everyone shows up, and they're spending the money, and in fact, sometimes they might be spending less money than they would spend to go to a movie, right? So you go to a movie, you spend your $20 to get the movie ticket, a popcorn, and a drink, right? And you choose to spend 3 hours that way. Well, somebody could presumably say, hey, I'm going to come and bring my $20 and get some chips, and we're going to throw chips around and play cards. And, you know, $20 isn't a lot of money to me. I'm able to do this for recreation, and I enjoy spending time playing a game with my friends, and we're chatting and enjoying each other's company, right? So I could presumably see that as a type of situation. Nobody's being defrauded, okay, because they're spending money they can afford, right? Nobody is a lover of money in this situation because they're not like, let's ramp the stakes up, let's ramp the stakes up, let's ramp the stakes up, right? And I forgot my third one, but spending your time wisely, and it is spending your time wisely because you're actually, if you're talking, you're building relationships with other people, right? Because you're talking with them and hanging out and you're spending time together, you know, while you're playing cards, how'd that event you had going on this week, how'd that end up going? Oh, man, it was really tough and blah, blah, blah. So I can imagine a situation where something like that could be done and it not be sinful in and of itself. But each situation needs to be managed and measured in its own mind, right? And to me, that's something very different than somebody else who every paycheck they get, they immediately hit the ATM, cash it all out, and they head over to the casino, and they just stay there till they're broke, you know, pulling on the machine or throwing cards or whatever, right? Well, to me, that's a very different thing. Notice that many people would say both of those things are gambling, right? Many people would be like, well, that's gambling and that's gambling. Well, yes and no, you know what I mean? And the things that are really bad about gambling in the Bible are much more consistent with the guy who's spending every paycheck at the casino pulling the slot than the handful of guys who are getting together over some cards. You see what I mean? So I hope that helps answer your question. This is a nuanced issue, and I think it needs to be treated as such. And there's certainly biblical precedent surrounding it, but I feel like the position I just explicated does justice to all of the texts and is kind of a wise way to going about it without being legalistic about it. And so that's my approach, and that's the stance I take, and I hope that was helpful. Go ahead.
I struggled with for a little while. I'm not one that's addicted to gambling. I have gambled, and periodically I still do. I mean, we got Black Hawk right here. Once in a while, I'll take a $100 bill, just cash, and drop that. Usually I'm in and out in 20 minutes.
Sure.
But even if I win, I mean, I was in there for 20 minutes one time and walked out with $1,400 more than I walked in with. But I still walked out.
Right.
I gave myself a certain amount of time, and when I saw what that number was and I had won, I thought, if I keep playing, the odds are stacked against me. So I'm just going to walk out. So.
Right.
And so it needs to be measured in that way. And again, another thing, it can be an addiction for some people. And for those people, maybe even going to the night of cards with pretzels in the guys is bad for them, because now they find they're buying lottery tickets every day on the way home from work, and now they find that, oh, I can afford another evening over here. You see what I mean? So it can be, even if I say, yeah, you know, there's a difference there, it still might be bad for some people who tend towards an addiction of it to participate in. They probably should avoid it, you know. And so, again, it takes wisdom and nuance to try and discern that, but I think that's what we're called to as Christians, is to have that discernment and understand that nuance.
You brought up a great point there, people buying the lottery tickets. Here in the state of Colorado, as a matter of fact, I think in almost all the states that sell the lottery tickets, a certain portion of that goes to the schools. So I've heard a lot of people say that, well, when I buy a lottery ticket, I'm helping the schools out.
Yeah, and that, you know, a lot of
this comes, sure. A lot of this comes back to motivation of the heart. You know, and some, you could buy it and say, yeah, we'll see, and I'm helping the schools out. And somebody else could buy it because they're a lover of money, and it's the root of all kinds of evil for them, right? It's really a problem for them. And so a lot of this comes down to motivation. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. The Bible does give us hard and fast rules, absolutely. But more often than not, it gives us wisdom, principles, and guidances, and how to navigate gray areas of life with wisdom, rather than in a Pharisaical way, here's the lines in the sand, you better not cross them. Now, for some things, that's the case. There are some activities out there in the world that are irredeemable and should never be done ever, right? Well, those tend to be instantiated in the Ten Commandments. Those are the real strict ones. But other than that, there's a lot of these areas of life that are nuanced and difficult to navigate, and we're called to do so with charity and wisdom. And I think also we need to be careful about building fences up for other people. The Pharisees did this. The Pharisees said, oh, the Bible says not to work on the Sabbath, so we're gonna define what work is and tell you how far you can walk on the Sabbath, how many pounds you can carry on the Sabbath, and all this. And so they started doing that, right, thinking that they were doing a good job and putting a good fence around the law. We want to make sure nobody gets anywhere close to sinning here, and we don't want them to stumble into the pit, so we're going to build a big fence around this thing. And then Jesus comes, and he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and they're like, you went over our fence. And he's like, you built your fences wrong, because it's lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath. And that's what I'm concerned with too often. When we give hard, sharp lines, sometimes those lines aren't right. And It's hard because some people need sharp lines in some areas of their life, right? I'm always nervous about trying to give advice on things like this because some people need hard and fast rules. They need sharp lines. They need good fences so that they can be successful and thrive in God's world. Other people can understand the principles underlying it, and they're okay with the nuance, right? I'm always nervous that I'm expressing a nuanced idea, and somebody who needs sharp lines is going to hear it and use it to try and oh, well, the pastor said it's totally cool for me to gamble, right? And that's not what I'm trying to say, right? But I also, going along with what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you load up burdens upon men's backs that are twice as heavy as your own, and you don't even carry them yourself, right? So it's really tough. I could come up and draw sharp lines, and everyone would be comfortable because it's black and white and easy to follow, but then I would be burdening God's people with rules that he didn't give them. Or I could come up and make nuanced positions and say, well, it's roughly like this, and then people might go astray because my nuanced advice was something that they couldn't take for themselves. It's a real struggle, but that's the best answer I got, and I'm constantly trying to navigate between those two. Go ahead.
Person has to make a decision for themselves, and the decisions that I make for me, I can't put on somebody else. But for me, I look at anything, whether it's gambling or going certain places. I personally feel like I need to keep a guard and a fence in case, what if there might be a temptation there that I wasn't prepared for and I'm given to. And I think that we need to guard ourselves from temptations. I mean, I think I'd be strong enough, but I think of like even my family and what I came from and the things that they did and the things that I saw. What if I put myself in a situation, I might be exactly like what they, I don't know. I mean, I think the Lord could give me the strength, but if I'm in a certain place, am I looking to God at that time to say, guard me? Not only that, every penny that I earn is because God allowed me to have it. If I don't know what a lottery ticket costs, but if I spend a dollar or 10 or whatever it is, my thought is God could have had me use that in a much better purpose. I could have given it to the church or I could have helped somebody else. So to me, I look at it as pennies. That's how I count it. Every penny I get is to be used for his glory and those things out there. But that's just me. I wouldn't expect somebody else. But for myself, I feel like I need to keep fences up and guards up because God says to be aware of temptations and to resist and flee. And if you walk toward it, you might be walking toward something you shouldn't get into. So that's how I do it for myself personally. But I don't think other people have to do it the way I do. But for me, that's what I feel comfortable with.
Yeah, I think that's really good advice and very wise. And, you know, it's one of those things that I agree 100%. I'm sure there are people who, for example, tried drugs at a party because I can handle it. I'm going to be fine. And they end up addicted, you know, and, you know, down a really bad path. And I'm sure those sorts of things happen all the time. And we don't know ourselves as well as we like to think we do. We don't know our self-control is a gift of the Spirit. You don't get to just self-control yourself. It's a gift of the Spirit, and you need the Spirit to be able to manage yourself and live in a way that is godly, you know? So I agree with everything I said, plus everything you said, Shirley. And I think that's kind of the nuanced position of being able to develop for ourselves what are my guidelines and the direction I want to go. But it can be very difficult sometimes when we're talking about these areas of Christian freedom because, and I want to say this again, all things are available, but not all things are profitable. That Paul says that repeatedly, right? And that's very important to get in your head, right? Acceptable? Yeah, he says something like, all things are acceptable, but not all things are profitable. And then he goes out to say, I'm going to do profitable things with my life, right? That's very, very important, okay? So I hope that helps to answer your question. It was a great question. You notice we took a lot of time on it because it's a really good question. It's a nuanced question. I hope it does help, and even if I gave you the answer you weren't looking for, I hope you can consider it and find it helpful. Really good question, honestly. Go ahead. That's right. That's right. Yeah. The Bible makes it 100%. The Bible makes it 100% clear. Some things are sin for me that are not sin for others, and some things are sin for others that are not sin for me, right? And that's the question of figuring that out and really knowing yourself. We've been talking in Hebrews, the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin can come in and say, well, my brother's doing it, so I can do it. But if you really sit down and ask yourself, does this work for me? Does this help me to follow the Lord? You might come back with the answer, no, it doesn't. And you might come back with the answer, I need to get rid of it then. Even if it is morally neutral, as it were, right? Well, it's not healthy for me, right? I think we could even go to, for an illustration, it's something like foods, right? Some people, they open a bag of chips and it will always be empty. They're just going to eat the full bag of chips every time. They're so addicted to it, they can't stop, etc., right? Well, they need to, and then somebody else can eat just a handful of chips and be done. Oh, I'm satisfied with that. I'm good to go. Those people each need to know themselves, and the person who is going to consume the entire bag needs to know once they pop, they can't stop, right? Like, food is neutral. The chips are fine. It doesn't matter. But for you in particular, maybe it's not so good to open the bag of chips. And that's just one, and then you can apply that to many different areas of life. Now, when it goes to, again, the Ten Commandments are very, very clear. You know, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery, covetousness, all that type of stuff. It's not like, well, you're not allowed to covet, but I am. No, God says no one's allowed to do that one, right? But there are some areas where we need to know ourselves well. So, really good question, and it's a big issue. It's a big issue in Christian living. And oftentimes, many denominations separate from each other over these very issues. Not doctrinal issues, not what does the word say, not anything like that. But instead, we don't like how you guys go about Christian living, etc. And I think we need to be kind and generous and respectful on this topic while trying to urge our brothers in godliness. So,
the diet, as far as what is sinful and what isn't, Paul's very explicit. He ties the diet into that. And people today, Christians today, still argue with each other. Oh, you're not allowed to eat pork.
Right. Yep. Yeah. I know exactly what you mean.
Go ahead.
Back to your sermon where you were giving the examples, and one was, you know, acting like recklessly and dangerously. In my mind, I've always thought when you do that, in a way, is that tempting God? Because Sunday before we talked about tempting God.
Yes.
If I do something recklessly without thinking, say, oh, well, I'm not going to worry about it. God's in charge, and I'm only going to be here so long anyway. And I do sometimes have the idea, well, when it's time for me, I'll go. But would living recklessly be a way of testing God or something like that? Maybe you don't think it, but are you putting yourself out there on the line? I don't know.
Yeah, in the sense that I described
last week, I don't know that I would put it exactly into that category, because we talked about those being deliberate, sinful activities that are provoking God to bring down his wrath like he says he will. You know, I don't think rock climbing is sinful. But I do understand what you're saying, where some activities are much more dangerous than others, and you're much more likely to succeed or fail. You know, when I was a kid, Evel Knievel was jumping over, you know, cars and trying to land and all that type of stuff, you know. And so there's a lot of different stuff like that. I do think it's hard, because this whole area is gray to me. But I think, yes, I think it can absolutely get to the state where you're tempting God. One example, I think, would be Russian roulette. That's absolutely just, there's nothing good in that, right? Like, and it's just tempting God. That's what you're doing, right? But there are things where it's like dangerous, but you also don't want to, kind of like the balance I was talking about, you don't want to live in fear either, right? Like, I do think it's appropriate as well to have an adventurous human spirit that wants to go out. Like, we can't live in bubble wrap our whole lives. And if some people, like, I don't like going out in the wilderness. I'm going to be honest. The beautiful wilderness out here, I don't like going out in the wilderness because I'm afraid of animals and bears and, like, going to come eat me or something, right? I get nervous about that, okay? So, and I'll just sit in my room and read my book. It's safe there, right? But I don't think if someone really loves the outdoors and hiking and all that type of stuff, there's probably a very minute chance they're going to run into a bear and that bear is going to attack them. And that, you know what I mean? It's very, very small. And, you know, compared to the adventurous spirit of going out into God's creation and enjoying everything he's given for us, I don't think they're in sin at all. And they're, in fact, they're probably doing something, you know, very, very good, you know. So it's definitely a balance. And I don't know where the line exactly is. Like, if we could quantify every activity, well, that has an 18% chance of resulting in death, or that has a 64%. Like, I don't know where you would tip the scales, and all of a sudden, God's like, once you get to 51% chance of death, that's a sinful activity. I don't know, but just like you're saying, the spirit of it, it's like, there are some things that people do that they're really, really pushing it, and, you know, the sort of thing, like, you're like, I'm not going to watch that, right? Like, you... I don't know. It gets to the point where, yeah, I think it, in a sense it is tempting God. It's treating life frivolously. The Bible treats life very sacredly. And I'll just give one example from Old Testament law. Israelites used to hang out on the roofs of their houses. You would go up there to cool down in the evening. And it was a law in the Old Testament, you must build a fence around the roof of your house. Why? Safety. It is reckless abandon, it is endangerment to others if you don't have a fence on your roof. It was a sin. It was a sin to not put a fence on your roof. Now, of course, you know, we don't have to do that here. We're rarely on our roofs, maybe to get the snow off, but they would be up there every day, you know, and it's reckless. It was absolutely reckless, and God said, you're not going to do that. I value life, and you better value life too. And so we shouldn't do things that are reckless, and we should take appropriate safety precautions. But we can't live in 100% fear all the time and just, you know, bubble wrap ourselves. Maybe I can. Maybe I can just sit and live in fear in my house and read books. But, it's one of those things that there's a balance here, and each person has to find it for themselves. But you do have to ask yourself, you know, what is God's spirit here, and what does he want for me? You know, so, but I agree with you.
For the general public is driving.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in my profession, I drive. But one of the things that I've learned, though, is that the more often you cross traffic, the narrower the possibility of you getting broadsided, T-boned. So when I go to pick somebody up, I make all of my turns right-hand turns. So I only have to cross traffic once when I'm coming back out. And I'm not the only one that does that. I think FedEx mandates that their drivers do that.
Yeah, up at the mine, we don't have as much visibility out of the right side of the cab. So if you're going to make a right-hand turn out of the cab and the haul trucks at the mine, you have to call it out on the radio and get permission to make a right-hand turn. You can't make any right-hand turns. Out of the cap. So, yeah, and again, just that values life. Rules like that values life, and that's what we're trying to do. I saw some other hands in the back, I thought. Yeah, go ahead.
Back to the camera.
Yeah, that's okay.
I think the question I have on that is stuff like 401ks, and because I've also had some other people talking about day trading, looking at different ways to provide for your family, and I was always leery, like, well, that seemed like gambling. Quick type thing. But what's the difference from that to me putting in a 401k the last 15 years of my job? I've only done it because I was told to as a kid, but is that also just kind of gambling with your money in a stock? Is it different to like build wealth slow for your family so you can provide in the future compared to a day trading to do it for a job? Is there a difference between the two?
Yeah,
those are great questions, and I'll even bring explicit gambling back into this. So if you're able to count cards, some can turn blackjack into a positive EV game, right? It takes a lot of skill and math, but you can actually beat the house on blackjack on certain odds. And famously, many gamblers, professional gamblers, were kicked out of casinos in Vegas because they were beating the odds at blackjack because they were counting cards. So there you go. That's gambling. It's clearly gambling. And yet, he knows how to count cards to turn it into a plus EV activity, and he could actually make money at it, right? And to me, that reminds me similarly of the day trading, right? Like, I know how to guess the market. There's an element of risk associated with it, but he thinks on average he can succeed at it often enough to where he could actually make a profit at it, right? So day trading goes to that. And I hear what you're saying. With the stock market as a whole, there are certain types of trading that are much more volatile than others, right? And I'm not a huge trader. I don't know, but like I know a lot of 401ks, for example. You know, you're put in these mutual funds that are very diversified, and they just kind of have a nice average rate of growth of, I don't know, 10%, 11%, 12%, whatever. And year to year, you might, if you have a really rough year, you might lose some, but on average, you're just going to kind of steady grow with the rest of the economy, all that type of stuff. That doesn't seem too much like gambling to me. But again, I'm kind of ignorant of those categories, and it kind of just seems like a black box you invest your money into, and here's your rate of return, you know. So there's that, and then there's, I think trading certain currencies can be super volatile. People talk Bitcoin these days and all this other type of stuff. So yeah, it can definitely get very volatile where it could be gambling. And again, I would go back to the heart. Are you doing this because you want to get rich quick, because you want to beat the system, because all that type of stuff? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That really is the case, right? But somebody could have that, somebody could get somebody could become a medical doctor with that same, you're before your guidance counselor. What job do you have, or what job do you want to do? Which one pays the most money, right? Like that's the job for me, right? Like, so somebody might even have that heart and go into something that's not gambling at all, but they love money and they're just trying to just amass it, you know. And it's a similar problem, right? So I can hear what you're saying with that, and all those things need to be considered, absolutely. And the more volatile, the more it definitely looks like riskiness, unwise behavior, you know, especially. Now, but again, amount of money matters. And I'll just give an example. I heard this from Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey's a big money guy, if you guys are interested, from a very Christian perspective. And he brought this up. Jay-Z went out on a night out on the town, okay? And he went into a bar or a club, and they were selling his champagne. He bought every bottle of champagne and distributed it in the club, right? Like, and he was just, I don't know what they were celebrating, but Jay-Z had a big celebration, right? He spent hundreds of thousands of dollars in that bar in one night. And he was getting blasted by people on Twitter, right? Like, look at this extravagant, lush lifestyle, all this type of stuff. Well, Dave Ramsey sat down on a show, and he did the calculation. He goes, what percentage of Jay-Z's wealth was spent that night? And he went through and he did all of the calculations. And he worked it out. And he goes, what Jay-Z spent that night, according to his wealth, is the equivalent of you splurging on, you know, maybe a $20 treat that you didn't need, right? Comparing his total wealth to how much he spent, comparing your net wealth to how much you spend, right? Once you put it in those terms, it feels a little different, right? And it's like, well, if I'm going to blame Jay-Z for spending $100,000 at the club, I should point the finger right back at myself, because I really didn't need that $20 book, did I? Right? It's like, okay, so those things need to be taken into consideration as well. Now, I will say this. The Bible says clearly, to whom much is given, much will be required. Jay-Z is going to answer for all of those dollars, right? But you're going to answer for your dollars and how you're spending them and how you're managing them. You know, God gives a number of talents to one. God gives another talents to another. And if the guy who's given one talent is constantly screaming about the guy who has 10 talents, and that's way too many talents, and that's not fair, Jesus isn't going to come and be like, so what did you do? Well, I screamed about the guy with 10 talents. It's absolutely unfair. No, I gave you a talent. What did you do with that one? Oh, I was too busy screaming at the guy with 10. I don't know. Oh, well, you're going to be cast into outer darkness and cut up into pieces. That's what's going to happen. That's how the Bible puts it. So all those things need to be considered, and I think in each situation we need to wisely manage ourselves before the Lord honestly and measure, where am I at, God? Am I a lover of money with this? I'm not sure, and I need to be careful. And I like Shirley's approach earlier. I want to build these fences for myself because I want to ensure that I'm following the Lord, you know. So I feel like I went off on a giant tangent. I hope that helped answer somewhat. Go ahead.
Yes, yes.
I don't think it's unwise. Well, even, you know, you were talking about the talents. He gave us so many and they went out and they made more. I mean, yep. I don't think there's a problem there. I think it's what you invested in and what you do with it. I mean, when I was working for the school, we were allowed to have what we called a TSA fund, tax shelter. But I chose just put it in a safe thing, something that doesn't amount to much. Because what little bit it makes, because savings doesn't make any money. I mean, that's And so I just did it safely, and it wasn't the idea I was going to make a lot of money. At least what little money I put there wasn't going to be lost. In fact, at the time I did it, believe it or not, there was such a thing as guaranteed fixed funds, and it'll never change. They don't offer such a thing anymore now. And so it doesn't matter what little it was. I haven't lost it, and I didn't put it somewhere it's going to be lost. And yet, it's not much money, but I was looking ahead at the time when I wasn't working and couldn't work, couldn't make the money that I once did. Would there be something that I would need? And so that was how I thought I wisely invested what little God gave me. And it didn't make a whole lot. I mean, I couldn't live a year on what little bit I made, but it's still safe and it's there in case I need it. And that was how I looked at it.
And I think that's great. And I think even
in that parable, Jesus makes that point, because one of the things he says to the guy who had one talent, that guy buried it in the ground. And what he says is, why didn't you at least put my money in the bank so I could have had it back with interest, right? And so to apply that to the 401k situation or whatever, I think it's just wise, you know, use of funds in the situation you find yourself in, right? So.
Exactly right.
In some ways, this is how the world works, and this is the world we find ourselves in. Now, would it be ideally how everything would work? I don't know, right? But we find ourselves in our world, and God has called us to be wise with what we can do in our world without sinning. And I think you say wisely investing in your 401k because of what I said earlier about all the other aspects. I think that's an appropriate way to manage your money wisely in our current world that's not sinful. That's how I view it. But yeah, people could get into all sorts of different issues with that, for sure. And somebody else could be doing it in a way that is sinful, like we were talking about earlier. So I know that can be tough. Really good question. Good topic. Other discussions on the gambling topic or on anything else, guys? We can change subject, too, if you guys want.
God repeats over and over wisdom.
That's right.
And use his wisdom in every area of your life.
That's right. And that's why we need to know the word, so we can wisely navigate the million situations. That I love that God didn't give us a giant rule book. Could you imagine how dull that would be to read? A giant rule book? Instead, God gives us narratives, situations, guidelines, principles. He does give us some rules, and then he says, learn wisdom from me, and then apply that to your life. And that's how, that's 90% of what the book is about, you know? So, yeah. Anybody else? Go ahead.
You're talking about quantum mechanics or physics or whatever, and then I still was having a little problem with the space. I know there are people in the world. I understood the point that we're supposed to keep growing in our faith.
Right.
But I'm sitting there going, well, are the people that are nomadic, are they more in tune with what God wants than the people that have a house? I'm just saying.
Yeah, it's a good question. And I think the principle that I was trying to get at is what we learn about space in the Old Testament takes on a spiritual dimension in the New Testament that kind of expands it and enlarges it. And we learn that the space where God dwells, the holy space, the sacred space, is not a physical space, but instead it's my heart. Jesus dwells within me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a massive transformation. We'll often say things like, the church isn't the building, it's the people. That's an expression of the fact that this is a reality. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that people who are more nomadic or don't have a home are somehow more holy or righteous or in God's will or anything like that. I think you can absolutely have a home, but it's the value that you attribute to the home. It's what you place in it. It's like, for example, if you're not able to pray to God except for at the foot of your bed, right? Well, I can't pray because I'm not at the foot of my bed. No, that's one of the key ideas, is we take with us, you know, the Spirit of God, and that allows us to interact with him wherever we're at, right? So that's why, to the extent that the New Testament takes on any sort of nomadic quality, that's where it's at. It's that God is with us rather than in this specific location. Go ahead.
Like
Pilgrim's Progress is such a Christian trope for a reason. It's that perfect picture of this is the journey, right? Like, we become sojourners in the land unto a greater destination. There's rest along the way, and we should embrace that rest along the way and the transformative lessons we experience. But we also understand, like, it's an already and not yet. Like, we are meant to try to find the peace where we can on this earth, understanding that there's a mission unto a greater place where God has made a room for us, and we'll have a, you know, a seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb, you know, all those things. Like, it's kind of this interesting paradox of, like, enjoy where you're at and make a space to bring people in, be the image of a refuge for others because you're imaging Christ in that, but at the same time understand that you, like you said in your sermon, you haven't arrived. So when you feel that restlessness and the resistance, lean into it knowing that it's because God designed you for that greater home with Him. And it's when you can hold the two in tension that I think you can sort of find that almost the peaceful assurance of, okay, I'm probably where I need to be then. You know, I'm not so attached to my home that if it burned down, all would be lost. It's like, no, I understand that home is something more than this house. Home is more than these things. And when you can have that kind of healthy attachment or detachment, I think you're right where you need to be. And it's hard because I think in our westernized society, we put a lot of value in the material realm. And maybe that's what a lot of the nomadic groups across the world have a bit more freedom with that we haven't really experienced, because we're so used to this, like, formulaic existence of my worth is a one-to-one correlation with my things, my amassing of things. And whether it's, you know, your health and your healthy body and your car and your home and how many pets you have or what kind of family you build, like, all of those things, like, it's so easy for us to associate that with home and peace. And I think that's where we just have to ask those that heart question of, can I lean into the detachment too? Can I embrace seasons without, you know? Am I walking on a pilgrim journey myself? And that's the rambling I'm gonna stop now.
No, I think that was really good.
I appreciate that insight. Yeah, go ahead.
When you were talking about that in the sermon, I was thinking, yes, God has expanded the land, the place, the physical place, into spiritual, but He's also left it physical, because we are aliens on this world. In this world, we're not citizens of earth, we're citizens of heaven, and heaven is a real place and it's a physical place. So our home is not here, our home is in the glorious city of heaven. That's the way I look at it anyway. You look at my house, I'm a minimalist. I don't need anything.
I'm an aspiring minimalist who's currently a maximalist.
I've got a long way to go, Pat.
Shall I help you?
No. No, I would have a panic attack. Go ahead.
I found the age shot with that.
Yeah.
There was a time when it was important to me, you know, to have certain things. And as I got older, I'm going, you know what? Why would my kids have to come in and deal with all this junk? I have gotten rid of stuff that you wouldn't believe. It's like, I don't need it. Nobody else needs it. And it's just stuff. Yeah. So age helped me to. I agree with that.
Well, you know, the Bible does say wisdom comes with age.
You know what? I keep looking in the mirror. I'm getting a couple gray hairs here in the beard. So, Lord, come quickly and help me purge.
I don't know how you take this. I don't think the Bible ever tells parents that they have to make sure that they leave this and this for their kids. But they do tell parents you have to be able to take care of your parents. Right. So, it's not my job to leave. I mean, if you can have something for your children, that's fine. But that's not what I was put here for. What I was put here for is leave him with the spiritual thing and with God, not physical stuff.
Yeah.
Anything else, guys? Great questions. Looks like the kids are coming up, so probably wrapped up here. All right, I appreciate everyone's time. I thought it was a really good discussion. Let me go ahead and pray, and then I will dismiss everyone. Father God, thank you so much for this time. And I pray, Lord, you'd be with us the rest of this week. Help us to consider your word and to meditate upon your truths. And I pray that you would guide and direct our steps so that we would glorify and honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Everyone dismissed. Thank you.